Good morning, everyone. Morning, visitors. Great to have you guys with us. I'm continuing today just with where I left off last week. We've been applying the disciplines in their lives this week. Do a bit of a roll call. Make sure you've listened last week. We've been praying more this week. We've been reading scripture. We've been meditating on the Lord in the past week. Yeah, it's awesome, man. God has given us some tools so that we can grow into greater communion with Him, to greater relationship. Just quickly want to pray before we start. Father, we bring the service to You, Lord. We bring every heart to You, Lord. And we thank You, Lord, that our hearts, Father, is Your dwelling place, Father. Thank You that our hearts are only able to change when You come with Your word and You separate us, our hearts, Father. You separate, in a sense, Father, what's not of You from that which is You, Father. Thank You that it separates heart and soul even, Father God. And we pray for Your word now to come and pierce our hearts in a good way, in a way that we can grow, Father. Thank You for the grace that came through Jesus Christ. Thank You for the grace of the gospel. Grace, the good news, Father, that life doesn't have to remain the same. But Jesus came to set us free. Jesus came to give us life. And we come and ask You for that this morning, that You would come and give us life through Your word and through what we discuss. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last week I spoke about some of the spiritual disciplines. I'm just going to do a quick summary about the heart after the disciplines. As I said last week, we're doing the disciplines not for the sake of being religious, for the mere sake of doing stuff. Like if we think of the spiritual disciplines, we can easily think of the Pharisees of Jesus' time. They did all the right stuff, but it was Jesus said, I don't want to have anything to do with that because it's all external. It's all just a outward show to man. And Jesus then, he kind of leads by example by applying his spiritual disciplines in his own lives, his own life. But then he speaks mostly when he speaks in his parables and his teachings, he's always speaking about a heart. He's always gunning for the heart of his disciples. And that's always God's heart for us. Whenever he speaks to us, he doesn't want us to get into the law and into bondage, into difficulty. A Christian life shouldn't be like a hard thing. His intention of everything we do is to draw closer to Him. His intention of every discipline which we apply in our lives is so that we can get to know Him better, so we can position ourselves in a sense so that He can work in our hearts. So there's a small part that we can do to get Him to work in our lives. It's in a sense the same picture I have up there on the screen of a little plant, like a farmer preparing the ground for the seed to be sown and then to grow. The farmer can do only his best in terms of putting the nutrients in the ground, putting the fertilizer in there, making the ground, reaping it open, making sure there's air in there, and then he can maybe water it. But at the end of the day, that plant has to grow because God intended it to grow. God has to make it grow. The farmer can only do his best. And the same for us. We can position our hearts like a farmer. We can open our hearts to God. And one of the things we can do is just by practicing spiritual discipline in our lives. We position our hearts. It's not like we can change our hearts. It's not like prayer is going to change our hearts. It's by praying God gets access to our hearts so we can change. By reading scripture, we're not going to necessarily change. But if we read scripture with the intention of saying, Jesus, have access to my heart. Jesus, come and change me, conform me. Jesus, I need You to use the scripture like You used it in the first disciples, like You spoke to the first disciples. In the same way, you say, Jesus, speak to me through Your Holy Spirit when I read Scripture. And that's what makes Scripture alive. It's not just the mere reading of it. It's the relational aspect of it. It is more than just words. It is God. God became flesh. And in a sense, that flesh is available to us in Scripture. So today, what I'm also wanting to say is that God has got something special for each one of us. As I was saying last week, like a person like Bill Gates, he would say of himself, he's one of the luckiest people alive because he was at the right place in the right time to be conformed into an internet genius, in a sense. He was the first person, one of the few people, him and Steve Jobs and a few guys in Silicon Valley, they're all within 3 years of age, I think, and they all were the first students that were exposed to mainframe computers. So they were positioned to become the leaders of the technological age, and therefore they're quite wealthy. And Bill Gates is quite honest about it. He says, I'm the luckiest man alive. But in a sense, as Christians, We are all the luckiest people alive if we have scripture, if we have the example of Christ. Because we are positioned in that kind of in that rich food bed where Christ has access to our life. So all of us are called to do something that will be different for all of us. And I really want to say that this morning. I'm going to say it later as well. God has called you to be significant. Not in your own sense, but in a sense of Him doing significant things through you. He's called you by name, like I said earlier as well. So God has called you, and if you position yourself rightly, then He's going to do amazing things through your life. And some of those things people are not going to notice, by the way. Some of those things are between you and God. And that's what's amazing, and I'm going to get to that later on as well. I'm going to look at this the spiritual discipline of solitude, where God has called us mainly to minister unto Him, mainly to do stuff for Him. And not from a place of earning, but from a place of wanting, a place of already earning His grace. And that's really amazing, where God really is about our hearts. And really He wants to do great things in our lives. He just wants us to position ourselves and understand what our lives are about. And like I said last week as well, the spiritual disciplines is one way that God uses to change our lives. It's not all-encompassing, and there's other disciplines as well. I'm just looking at a few. I'm just going to look at, I think, 12 altogether. So today I'm looking at 4 more disciplines. And there's other ways God changes us. He changes us to people in our lives. He changes us miraculously. Like the day we get saved is not because we did anything right. It's not because we were worthy to be saved. God uses somebody or a circumstance or He just comes and reveals Himself to us. And that's grace, complete grace. So God changes us in many ways. But this is just what I feel like that's in a way why the spiritual disciplines are also liberating. Because if you have to do them, then it becomes a law again. Then we go back to the Old Testament, we have to do stuff. But if you see them as tools which God can use in our life, then it becomes really liberating. It's in a sense like the scripture says Jesus had to go up to heaven to give us the Holy Spirit so that He can be our helper. And as I was making the point last week as well, in a sense, the Holy Spirit will lead us into the same things Jesus led His disciples. So if Jesus taught His disciples how to pray, then the Holy Spirit also wants to teach us how to pray. If the Holy Spirit taught Jesus told His disciples how to read scripture, then the Holy Spirit wants to do the same with us. So that's, in a sense, what I'm doing in these two, three weeks, is I'm positioning us. When the Holy Spirit speaks, then we in a sense can know, okay, that's the Holy Spirit leading me now. Let's be obedient. Because a lot of times we're afraid of doing stuff because we're not sure if it's really within God's grace for our lives, if it's really within the spirit of liberty for what He wants for us. So in a sense, if the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and I'm not saying we're going to do all of the disciplines, all of us necessarily are not going to do all the disciplines, then we can be obedient to Him. And also one thing I wanted to say, some of us are better at some of the disciplines than others, especially those who are maybe disciplined in terms of sport, for instance, they will probably be easier to adopt something that has got to do with your body, like fasting. Somebody that used to be able to discipline their body into other things, they can probably discipline their body into fasting. Somebody that loves studying, that's been studying all their lives, for them it will probably be easy to learn the discipline of studying scripture. For instance, it will come more natural to some of us, some of the disciplines, and less natural to some of us, the other disciplines. And that's a good thing, because we also can learn from each other. And God also wants us to work off our strengths. So there's grace for wherever you are at in your spiritual walk. Like, for instance, for me, fasting is very difficult, because I'm quite lean, and I get cold very easily, and I've got a high metabolism. So I take about 3 hours of fasting before I get hungry. And from there on, I really need grace. So it'll be different for all of us. Some people, they just fast for a week and I say, oh, it's nothing. I can just do it. Don't even get cold. I used to live in Cape Town. I had to wear all my warm clothes because I get cold so quickly. So that's for me, for instance, something I struggle with. Let's quickly read just a scripture that's foundational to what we're talking about. Romans 6, verse 17 to 19. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed and have been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So here it speaks about yielding our body, our members, our whole being unto Christ. And in a sense, what it's saying is we were exposed before that to the world. So we by nature just do what we're exposed to. So if we've been exposed to the world, we yield ourselves to the world. If you've been watching MTV your whole life, then that's what you kind of feel is normal. You'll just yield yourself to popular media, and that's the thing you will follow. But if you expose yourself to the teachings of Christ, then you will start to see how people lived in Jesus' day. You will see how Jesus lived, and you will start to expose yourself. In a sense, you will yield your members. You will yield yourself to God. And another aspect that I also thought of, sometimes we do some of these spiritual disciplines. Sometimes we do read scripture. Sometimes we do pray. But it's like in sport, if you just started swimming, or if you've been swimming all your life and you never had good coaching, then the chances are you're not going to swim very good. Like me, I'm quite fit, but swimming is really Austrian. Like, I cannot swim very well. And the big reason for that is I've never had a good coach. I never had somebody showing me how to properly swim. So you need somebody to come and teach you how to swim properly. And that's the same with the spiritual disciplines. You might have been doing them, but there's always room for growth. And scripture speaks of us sanctification as a process until the day we die. So we never arrive. So even if I've been praying for 30 years, I can always learn something about prayer. And that's amazing. It's a liberty. And that also sets us free, because it doesn't mean if I pray, I have to be the best prayer. Or if I fast, I have to do a 40-day fast from the beginning. I can start with a one-day fast, or a one-meal fast, or a coffee fast. That's, for some of us, that's probably going to be a difficult one. Coffee fast or a media fast. I can start somewhere and I can grow. Spiritual disciplines are something that you have to discipline your body into by the grace of God. So you have to do that from where you're at. And that's also grace. You can start where you're at. If you haven't been reading scripture, start by reading one chapter a day and just asking God what he's showing you in that. An amazing thing is, for all of this, is we've got the Holy Spirit as a helper. We don't have to do it by ourselves. We can say, Jesus, I need some help. Like for fasting, I really need God's help. And I was really convicted, because I'm reading this book on spiritual disciplines. I'm reading two books. The one is Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. If you guys ever want to read a book on spiritual disciplines, read that book. It's very good. It's actually one of the most read books in Christian books in the 20th century, apparently. And then there's another one from Dallas Willard, something as well about disciplines, also very good, that you can read. I just want to read this quote. To know the mechanics does not mean that we are practicing the disciplines. The spiritual disciplines are an inward spiritual reality, and the inner attitude of the heart is far more crucial than the mechanics for coming into the reality of the spiritual life. So like I said earlier, it's about your heart. And disciplines are just there to help you. So it's 90% heart and 10% doing. Whereas the other way around is you can do 90% doing and your heart can be completely absent from the doing. So if you do something, for instance, it gives you liberty to fail. Like if I'm fasting and I get 3/4 to it and I can't do it anymore, then I can have grace for myself to fail at it. Whereas if it's become a law thing, then I have to finish it. But then nothing happens through it. Then I've accomplished, and in a sense, I've mortified my flesh, but I haven't grown spiritually through it. So for instance, the discipline of fasting can easily become a self-mortification thing, and you can use it for control, like I'm gonna show you later on. So last week I looked at meditation, prayer, and study. This week I'm gonna use it fasting, simplicity, solitude, and submission. And a lot of times, like I'm just gonna do a very, very quick overview on the disciplines. There's obviously a lot more depth to all of these disciplines, and I'm just gonna touch it. But what I find is a lot of times I've missed it in a lot of these disciplines because I've approached them in the wrong way. I've approached them and I thought they were something that they were not. For instance, fasting, I always thought it's just getting stuff from God. I must do it so that I can get stuff from God. Where that's actually not the main reason why we fast. And we're going to get to that. So let's quickly look at fasting. Matthew 4, verse 1 to 2. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights he fasted and he became very hungry. Yeah, it's quite an understatement. He became very hungry. I don't know if I can do that, 40 days. But it's a good principle that we see there is that Jesus was led by the Spirit. So once again, like I said earlier, the Spirit is a big part. If the Holy Spirit is not part of our spiritual disciplines, then we're going to do it out of a place of striving, out of a place of works. So we need to allow God to lead us. And Jesus, and by the way, this is just after he was filled by the Spirit. He was just filled by the Spirit. And then the first thing the Spirit does, it leads him into the desert. So he was, in a sense, empowered to fast. He didn't just choose to go fast. He was empowered to fast and he was led to fast. So that's important. Sometimes God will ask us to fast as well. So the easy thing is we can say now, okay, God has never asked me to fast. But then you also have to say, I have to be obedient when God does ask me to fast. And that's a difficult one for me. Mark 2 verse 19 says, and Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. This is one of the basic instructions for fasting. Jesus says when he's away, then we will fast. So we live in the age when people will fast. Even his disciples were with Jesus, there was no reason to fast because he was with them. So there it speaks of one of the reasons for fasting is to draw closer to God, is to get to know him better, is to hear his heart. And it's in a sense for spiritual power, but not for selfish spiritual power. It's for empowerment to know him better and to do his work here on earth. So that's important. And it says we will do that till he comes back. And then there's another scripture where Jesus teaches us about the practicalities of fasting. Matthew 6, verse 16 to 18. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you. So fasting is primarily is something you do on your own. Sometimes you can do fast corporately as well for things. But something that you primarily do because you want to grow in your relationship with God. And you don't do it to be seen by others. As we see with the Pharisees, they did it to get spiritual power to manipulate. I'm more spiritual than you. I'm a better Christian than you. I'm more religious than you. Therefore, you have to listen to what I've got to say. That type of thing. That's the wrong reason for fasting. But if you're fasting is to humble yourself, the scripture speaks a lot about humility. It's a place of humbling yourself before God, saying, I cannot, I need you. I need your help. I need your provision. I need your guidance. I need your leading. The circumstance, that's called humbling yourself. It's actually saying, I'm less. I need you, God. Whereas if you use it for manipulation, you say, I'm more. Therefore, I'm doing this to control and to manipulate. And that's the same with all the spiritual disciplines. I'm just using it in terms of fasting, you know. But for all the disciplines, you can do it to show off that you've got spiritual muscle, in a sense, to position yourself and say, I'm the superman. You have to conform to me, or you have to yield to me. And that's not the case. It's for real spiritual power that we do these things. Just some practicalities in fasting. Normal fasting is just food. So when Jesus fasted 40 days, he didn't eat food, but he drank water still. And it's mostly for us the same. So don't, when God tells you to fast, don't fast of water. But if he tells you, you can. But to live more than Jewish, how long can you live without water? 3 days? So if you fast without water for more than 3 days, you'll die. So if God tells you to fast water, then you can do it. Because but you really need to know it's from God. Because you need to be sustained. Moses fasted without water for 40 days. And he survived it, but that was a supernatural fast. We can live without food for 40 days because your body starts to digest itself. So you can survive 40 days of a food fast. Although you lose a lot of weight. But if you got medical conditions, please speak to your doctor. But God will not ask you to fast 40 days if you have never fasted in your life. So please don't go and do that. So practicalities around that is, please drink water when you fast. And start small. So what a lot of people do that start off, they just choose one day a week and fast one meal a week. And then you can increase it to maybe two meals a week. It's two meals on that day. And then you can maybe do a longer fast. So you can grow in it. So if God is convicting you about this discipline, and then do it. But there's also a lot of benefits to be had by it. So there's apparently a lot of physical benefits. There's even spiritual benefits to be had by it. But that should not be our motivation, because then we can start fasting again for the wrong reason, for the physical benefit, or even for the health benefit, or even to lose weight. You can fast, but that's not then to please God. That's for the wrong reasons. Okay, so you can start small and then grow in that. And I like this one quote from Richard Foster, and that hit me really hard. He said, "More than any other discipline, fasting reveals the things that control us. This is a wonderful benefit to the true disciple who longs to be transformed into the image of Christ. We cover up what is inside us with food and other good things, but in fasting, these things surface. If pride controls us, it will reveal almost immediately. David writes, 'I humble my soul with fasting. Anger, bitterness, jealousy, strife, fear, if they are within us, they will surface during fasting.'" So almost, that's a good way to do an audit of your spiritual life. If you want to know what's still in there, go fast a day or two. And I realize that with me, I often say to the Lord, "I cannot fast today because I have to work. I have to work. And I am distracted when I'm fasting." But it actually shows me how much I rely on food to empower me to work instead of relying on God. And in a sense, when we're fasting, we should be feasting on God. So it's not like limiting ourselves from things. It's in a sense feasting on God and saying, "You are enough." And we should be feasting on God even when we're not fasting. So that's for me a good thing. Now I realize next time when I'm struggling, God is actually pointing out some things that I need to deal with. So that's liberating for me, because now I know when I'm fasting, I can ask God to show me. So if I get very agitated when I'm fasting, then I know I need to deal with anger issues in my life, etc. You guys getting me? Is that a good challenge? Okay, so you all need to fast this week to do a spiritual audit in your life. And please tell the people around you that you're fasting so that they understand. So just this week you can tell other people that you're fasting. Okay, so I challenge myself, so you guys can also accept the challenge. Okay, so that's the basics for fasting. Let's quickly look at the discipline of simplicity. This is once again a real challenging discipline. I feel like I am getting reborn through these things. Matthew 6 verse 19, 21. "Do not store up treasures here on earth." Thank you, Walter. You read this one earlier. "Where moths eat them and rust destroys them, and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasure in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be." It's interesting, when we look at simplicity, we think it's all other kinds of things. But when the Bible speaks of this simplicity, Jesus speaks more about wealth than anything else when he speaks in the gospel. So he knows the things that are going to challenge our simplicity in our life as Christians are mostly going to do with the riches of this world, the things that this world has got to offer to us. So that's kind of a basic challenge. There's obviously other things that keep us busy as well, but the big thing that keeps us busy is chasing after riches. So in a basic way to look at that again is, what motivates us to make decisions? Why do we make our lives complex? Is it for the sake of the kingdom, or is it for the sake of gaining something? Is it for the sake of gaining a career? Is it for the sake of gaining safety here on earth, for instance? Is it for the sake of doing anything else but proclaiming the kingdom and seeing the kingdom coming? So it's basically, again, where is your heart? Is what you're doing pursuing, is it about pursuing the kingdom? And is it healthy in that way? So in a sense, if you look at that scripture, it says where your treasure is, there where your heart be. But you can also put it the other way around. You could say, wherever you find the treasure, you will find a heart. So where we will find our treasures, we will find our hearts. Where is our hearts at? And the way I often look at it in my life is, what am I keeping my mind busy with during the day? If I could catch myself at 10 o'clock in the morning just having a free time to think. What am I thinking about? Am I thinking about my career goal that I'm trying to achieve? Am I thinking about the house I want to buy? Am I thinking about the thing I want to achieve? Or is that what I'm thinking to do with the kingdom of God? And by the way, all those things can be included in the kingdom. Having a house doesn't mean you're not in the kingdom. Having a car doesn't mean you're not giving. But is those things subjected to the kingdom? Are they subject? Are they vehicles to the kingdom? Are the kingdom more important to you than those things? Like, for instance, having a house is a very practical thing to have in the kingdom. Because you can invite people into your house. You can have a space for your children to grow up. Having a car, a very practical thing to have in the kingdom. But having a Ferrari, I'm not sure if that's a practical thing. There could be a motivation for it. That's once again a heart issue. Because we cannot judge somebody from the outside. We don't know why somebody has what they have. Or why somebody does the job they do. For instance, some of us are called to be very wealthy. For the sake of the kingdom. For the sake of making the kingdom come. But then God also calls us, when we're wealthy, to live simple lives. So I'm going to get back to that as well. Let's read it 1 Timothy 6, 17-19. Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is unreliable. Their trust should be in God, which richly gives all need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future so that they may experience a true life. So it's like that scripture that Walter read, where your treasure is, there will be your heart as well. So you can be wealthy, but you can invest that wealth where your heart is. So especially, I think God has called us to be the head and not the tail. He called us as Christians to be the ones making the decisions and to have the creative ideas. But does the stuff own you, or do you own the stuff? And I was reading about the context of the scripture, thinking about it in 1 Timothy. It was written in Jesus' time. It was written in a time where the world was, in a sense, a lot more poor than it's today. The average lifespan in Jesus' time was somewhere between 29 and 39. The average person didn't even live past 40 years of age. The average person was probably quite a lot poorer than we are. So when Jesus speaks here about the rich in this world, I'm confounded. We always think about the guy with the Ferrari, about the rich in this world. But if you earn more than 5,000 rand a month, you're in the top 20% of earners in this world. So I would imagine you're probably in the rich of this world if you earn more than 5,000 rand in the context of that scripture a month. So that would probably be most of us would be falling in that category. So we all should be thinking how we can use what God has given us for the sake of the kingdom. So not just one day when we arrive at the millions, but now, and it really starts at a now. How can I simplify my life to be of worth to the kingdom? So sometimes it's a basic thing about, do I need to have that extra gadget that I think I need to have? Do I need to engage in that new challenge that's going to take up all my time? Maybe that career goal. Is that really going to be more important in the kingdom and my life and stuff? I see it so often in families, lives where families do have everything, but they will still say they don't have time for their children, for instance. I've often had this challenge, and I think I could share it here because I don't think I'll offend somebody here today because all the families here are doing that, but I've had the challenge often that both parents would be working and they would say, I so want to be at home. One of us so want to be at home. But then both parents would drive a fancy BMW or a Mercedes. And that to me is a counter kingdom thing. But you're actually saying it's more important for me to have that career. Or it's more important for me to have that fancy car than spend time with my kids. So you actually, in that case, you're probably making a counter kingdom. It's once again not for us to judge, but I'm saying, this is really important for you to have all those lifestyle accessories. Or what is more important in that context? Simple, that's a simple way of looking at things. But it's the same for us. Sometimes is that thing I'm striving for really that important? Contextualizing it what God wants to do in my life, where He wants me. Are you guys with me? Okay. God challenges us with His word, but amazing thing is He wants us to grow. Okay, so what I wanted to say about this as well, God gives us things to enjoy. Okay, that's the same thing it says there in that scripture. It says God wants us to enjoy things. And that's so amazing for me. Before I became a Christian, I never enjoyed the things. I was always trying to have a lot of stuff. But when you become a Christian and you realize the kingdom is more important, then you can actually enjoy the things God gives you. I must say, I really enjoy my car when I drive it. I really enjoy the things I do. Like, I enjoy, love running. So when I buy a pair of good running shoes, I really enjoy that pair of running shoes. So it's not like God wants to stifle our joy. I'm sure when you buy a nice Subaru Forester, you also enjoy it. So it's not like God wants to stifle our joy in life. He really wants to give us good things. And a father gives good gifts to their children. So I just want to get back to that as well. God wants us to enjoy things as well. He doesn't want us to, but He doesn't want that enjoyment to come at the cost of our peace or of our joy or of the kingdom, for instance. Okay, so this once again, a good quote from Richard Foster. He says, if what we have we received as a gift, and if what we have is to be cared for by God, and if what we have is available to others, then we will possess freedom from anxiety. This is the inward reality of simplicity. However, if what we have we believe we have gotten, if what we have we believe we must hold on to, and if what we have is not available to others, then we will live in anxiety. So in a sense, simplicity is also a cure from fear and anxiety. We had these friends in Cape Town. Well, still our friends, but I mean, while we lived there, we used to go cycling with them, and they were super rich. They were really rich people. So we would go to the Constantia Hayes. They've got this, what did they call it, country house, or a villa in Constantia. It's like really fancy, big plot in Constantia. So it's like worth millions. So they would invite us over. So we would go drink coffee and have snacks with them. But he had a factory in another place in Cape Town. But what he did is, because they had some trouble with break-ins, he put some CCTV into his factory. But there was screens all around his house where he can observe his factory from home. So we would go and drink coffee there. But while we would drink coffee, there would be like these videos of his factory flashing in the background, of all the people arriving and going. So he was keeping an eye on his factory from home. And that was for me such a thing. That man, that family doesn't really have liberty, because everything they have to watch, they have to care for. In a sense, the thing that brings them security stole their peace. The riches that they thought were going to bring, it's in a sense making the wolf the shepherd of the sheep kind of situation. You think you're getting yourself security through riches, but then that same thing, that riches, becomes the thing you fear that you don't have enough of. So it's always leads us to captivity. If Jesus doesn't become a security or provision, then we always set ourselves up to be in anxiety, in fear, in a sense. Isn't that liberating? Is that liberating? Okay. So God wants us to have joy where we are right now. And He wants us to enjoy the things we have. And there's obviously a lot more to be said about it. But let's just look at it. There's some few practical tips here on that. It's also I got from Richard Ford. Not all of them, but some of them. First, buy things for their usefulness rather than for their status. So that goes to do with fashion, cars and houses, and anything you can buy. Buy them for usefulness, and don't buy a new one because the world is buying it. Learn to enjoy things without owning them. That was for me a great good tip. So you don't have to own land to enjoy land. You can just use public land, for instance. You can go walk in a park. You don't have to. And he says we've got a problem in the West where we have to own everything. There's something about having to own stuff that we get ourselves into. Give meaningful things away. That is quite liberating. I once gave away my super specialized mountain bike. God spoke to me for almost a year about it. I said, Lord, no, I cannot give this thing away. It's just I just enjoy it too much. And then after a while, I thought, because I had two mountain bikes at that time, I thought I'll give him the cheaper one. I give the guy the cheaper one. And I almost gave him the cheaper one. And then at the last moment, I was just really convicted. So I gave him my best mountain bike. It was like really a good bicycle. I gave the guy away. But that was just really good for me. Because it liberated me that God doesn't just give us second-hand stuff. He gives us the best things. And so part of simplistic living is giving away what's good to us. Not just giving away your excesses, but giving something that costs you something. Okay, and avoid debt. That's a big problem. I'm not going to get into it. Speak to Edwin. He knows about finances. But we've got a big problem in our country with debt. People can't live simplistic lives. People can, for instance, not quit their jobs when God tells them to because they're indebted too much. And I'm not saying debt is a bad thing again. You can use it good. But if you're over indebted and if you're a slave to debt, then you could be positioned in a place where you're anxious about your salary check every month, etc., etc. And then he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So simplistic life gets us to a place where we can actually say no when somebody expects something of us. And we feel like we have to do it. We can just say no. And that's also a good thing. It's a good thing to say no sometimes. Not get yourself committed to something that you cannot actually do. Okay. How am I doing with time? Are you guys still with me? Doing a good marathon session today. Is this helping you guys? Is this helpful? This is good stuff. Okay. Wonderful. I hope we can apply some of these things. The discipline of solitude. Okay, Luke 6 verse 12. One day soon afterwards, Jesus went up on a mountain to pray, and he prayed to God all night. And it's solitude is very similar to prayer and meditation, but it's an angle to it. So a lot of times these disciplines work together. Like a lot of times Jesus went up to the mountain to be alone with the Lord, to meditate on the Lord and to pray. But I'm going to look at now, solitude speaks about aloneness, being on your own. And I find this is probably the most difficult of all the disciplines. And I'm going to tell you why. Because I think most of the world suffers with loneliness. That's one of the things. Why is it that the youth would have TV on or, for instance, earphones on the whole day? Why would people listen to music the whole day when they're walking, when they're in the car, when they get home? Why is the young people of today, why are they so busy in terms of media and noise and all kinds of stuff? I believe it's because of a fear of loneliness, a fear of just being by yourself, on your own, in an isolated place. So we find, even in our cities, being very much one of the loneliest places. Our cities are sometimes some of the most lonely places that we get to. This quote by Richard, he says, we are accustomed to relying upon words to manage and control others. If we are silenced, we will take control. God will take control, but we will never let him take control until we trust him. Silence is intimately related to trust. So when can you really sit still and just rely on God that he is really in control? When can you rely upon him that he has got your back? I grew up in Namibia, which on a farm. And I don't know if any of you have ever been like really in a far out place where it's not close to a city or anything. Like on our farm in Namibia in winter, it was so cold that the animals didn't make a noise. So you could actually hear your ears sing. Have anybody ever heard their ears sing in an isolated place? So that's as much loneliness as I've ever experienced in my life. Like on the farm, I could hear, sometimes we would have people coming to hunt on the farm and they would stay 3 kilometers from the house. And I could hear them speak every word. It was so quiet. You could hear people speak 3 kilometers away, which is very impossible these days where we live in cities because there's so much kind of underlying noise wherever we go. We don't even realize it. We just get accustomed to it and adopt to it. So what we're getting to about solitude is really a place where we're willing to switch off all the noise and actually get to a place where we can be lonely. Where we can really be on our own with nothing to distract us. So it's not just people, it's also things. So solitude is also not having a gadget or a job or a hobby keeping us busy. You can be out there in the forest where you can be focused on something that you're doing. So loneliness is inner emptiness. Solitude is inner fulfillment. So what solitude speaks about is allowing God into those empty places. Allowing God into the solitary moments. Like a lot of us are struggling with lots of loneliness because God is not in that moment of loneliness. So we have to rush to where there's people. We have to rush where there's noise. We have to get to where we get some kind of input so we don't have to feel those. We have to feed that loneliness. A lot of addiction, for instance, comes from loneliness. In cities, we get the most addicted people in the world. Why? Because they're lonely. They're really lonely. And God is saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. So when we're really lonely, that's where we can really experience God with us. So it's not being on our own. It's actually allowing God to fulfill every space in us, to fill us, fill our innermost being. So that's a very exciting place. It's actually a place where I say, and on that instance, even when we can even fill that loneliness with worship music, we can fill that loneliness by reading a good spiritual book. But what about even taking those things away and saying, God, you're enough. You're even, when I really get lonely, saying, God, I want you to fill this space in my heart. I want you to fill this place where I am afraid of being alone. I don't even want worship music or even reading a good book to fill that gap. I want you to fill that back, that gap. I like this test that they did. They did a scientific test and speaks about mice. It says here, it takes 20 times more the amount of amphetamine to kill individual mice than it takes to kill them in groups. Experimenters also find that a mouse given no amphetamine at all will be dead within 10 minutes of being placed in the midst of a group on the drug. In groups, they go off like popcorn or firecrackers. Western men and women especially talk a great deal about being individuals, but our conformity to social patterns is hardly less remarkable than that of mice, and just as deadly. It's quite a statement he makes here, but a lot of times we get our fulfillment by just belonging to a pattern or to a group or to some of us, especially the extroverts of us, we cannot be alone for too long because then we're afraid of missing out. And that's so amazing when we speak to kind of the general pop culture out there, which really speaks about being an individual. I want to express myself in extreme ways, or I want to express myself like I want to have my own way. What they're saying, I want to be radically different. But in the reality is mainstream culture is doing it. So they're actually learning it from each other to be expressly different, to be expressly expressive in sense of rebellion. I want to have my own way. I want to do my own things. That's not something we come up by ourselves. We see it from others, and we want to be part of the pop culture, etc., etc. So it actually takes more guts these days. You're actually a social rebel if you don't go with the flow. If you're actually saying, God, you're enough for me, I'm not going to go with the flow. And even in church, we can easily go with the flow. We can adopt a lot of things in church and just go with the flow. Or we can say, Jesus, you're enough for me. I want to go where you're going. You fill my cup. And that's actually what we sometimes need to be a voice for God. When we're going to become prophetic voices for God, and it's not part of the sermon, I was thinking of it now. If we're going to be a voice for God, we need to be at a place where God is enough, where He's enough. And even in church, sometimes God will call us into our relationships, into our friendships, to say, God is enough. Sometimes we get ourselves in the wrong relationships because we think somebody else has to fill that void, fill that gap. Somebody else is going to fill that loneliness. And we get ourselves into compromising situations, not just relationships, even into compromising patterns or compromising jobs, etc., etc., because we just want to conform to the pattern. We want to belong. We want to be kind of accepted. And Jesus is saying, He's calling us out, calling us. And it's interesting, the strongest mouse was the one that was on his own. The one that conformed to the pattern died even when he wasn't fed the poison. It's the same for us. We need to learn to find God even in church. Even when we come to church, the main reason why we come, and it's fine if we come for other reasons, but we actually should be coming for Jesus. We should actually be coming to meet with God. That's actually why we're coming here. That's what we want to find. We don't want to find me or anybody here. And it's the other things are good, but the main reason should be Him. So that's a good challenge. That is important for us, to make sure that Jesus is the center and that He fulfills that loneliness. And God says He puts the lonely within a family. So our Christian family does become that family God is for us. But He wants to become the main source of fulfilling that gap of loneliness. And that's amazing. Because if we look at Jesus, something I wrote here, God's love is defined by bringing us Jesus. So love, even in this world, is defined many ways. But the word says that God so loved the world that he sent his son. So in a sense, if we're going to love people, what is the best thing we can do for them? We can bring them Jesus. So we need to have Jesus. So if Jesus fills that lonely spot in my life, then I'm the best positioned to help people. Not by making people feel welcome socially. It's by making people know Jesus. That's the best thing we can do for people. So that's what I'm going to say to you today as well. Here, if you don't know Jesus, the best thing I can do for you is invite you into a place where he fills everything in your life, where he fills your being. Okay, I'm going to look at one more discipline. Are you guys excited? Are you excited about Jesus? Okay, excited about what he can do in your life? The amazing thing is, like I said in the beginning, there's no spiritual muscle to be flexed, because this is available to all of us, and we can all grow in that. For instance, this discipline of solitude, you can drive home today and say, Lord Jesus, before all the other stuff, I want you. I want you to meet me in this moment. I want you to drive with me in my car. I want you to go with me to my work. I want you to meet with me when I'm going to the beach today. I want you to meet me with them. And that is the best place we can ever be, because then whatever happens, Jesus says, I will never leave you. Whatever happens, even if all things get taken away, he's still there. Okay, we're going to look now lastly at one more discipline, discipline of submission, Philippians 2 verse 1 to 5. Now I'm just going to deal with this in a very general way. There's, obviously, there's many approaches to submission, but I'm just going to look at the general discipline of submission, Philippians 2 verse 1 to 5. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then the important bit, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Be in humility, count, but in humility, count. Sorry. Others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. So we're going to look at servitude as well next week. But I'm just looking here at submission. And the main thing that stands out here is, but in humility, in a sense, humble yourself unto another and counting each other more important than yourself. So it speaks here about a discipline of kind of finding worth in one another. A discipline in a sense of not having your way all the times. Discipline in a sense of walking into a situation and not being in control all the time. And it really speaks about worth and one another. And this is for me a very challenging one. And I think in the Western context, especially in the Western context of the American dream, which says have your own way, build your dream life, have control, and do whatever you want to. The discipline of mutual submission actually means you're not going to always have your way. You're sometimes going to allow your neighbor to have a say, to have an opinion. You're going to respect those opinions. And especially when it comes to authority, the standard way of looking at submission to authority, it means that only the guy at the top has an opinion. And it actually speaks of submission, actually speaks that everybody's got an opinion. And even if I'm an authority, then I need to be open for God to speak to me, to any person. So it speaks of a place of, once again, of humbling yourself before God. Most of the disciplines is about humbling yourself before God. Most of the disciplines speaks of God wanting to speak to us through others or through a lot of ways that we are not open to before. Like, for instance, the solitude one is making ourselves still so that he can become everything. And so the healthy submission is a submission unto one another. Scripture speaks about us submitting to one another. And I can just vouch for that. I've received some of the most amazing things from God just by looking at children, for instance. By just a child speaking into my life. By just a child perceiving something, I can just learn from the child. But if we are not submissive to each other, then we kind of miss out to what God for us. And something I said before is, God wants to provide us with many things, but God set an example on the cross that he provided through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the provision of God. So God is a relational God. So often, He will work in our lives through relationships. He will, the thing that you need is most probably a person that God gonna use to each other. And if we're not willing to receive from people that God sends into our lives, then we're struggling with pride in a sense. And where there's pride, God cannot work. So a lot of times we say, God doesn't care for me. God doesn't want to provide to my life. But often the answer is, I need to be open to God's provision. I need to humble myself to the place where God can speak into my life. I wasn't going to say that, but I hope that helps. So I found often in my life, God cannot work in my life because I'm not open to those people that God sends. And that speaks of a culture of submission to one another, and especially in the church. God has sent each one of you into this church, those who are in this, members of this church, and maybe the visitors as well. God might be sending you here today for a specific reason, because you've got something to add. You've got something that we all need. And in a sense, I want to say, if that's what God, why God has sent you here, and if you got a word from God, then we're very open for any visitor or any person that, in a sense, wants to come into our community to receive from them. You are a gift from God so that we can receive what God has for us. And I want to say that for everybody in the church as well. I want to, in a sense, challenge you to share your life with those around you. I want to, in a sense, challenge you to bring what you have, because we need what you have. Because God will send you as a gift. Is that cool? Isn't that exciting? God sends people into our lives so we can receive from them. So there is no such thing as like a self-made success in the kingdom. There's only such a thing as submission to one another. So corporate culture is obviously the antidote, the general corporate culture. It speaks about you earning your place and you work yourself up and then you become untouchable. You sit at the top ladder and only your opinion counts and nobody's opinion counts. That is the opposite to the culture of submission. So in biblical leadership doesn't mean you don't have positions, but it speaks of a position of servitude. So even when you get to that place, then God can speak to you through other people. You must be accessible. So that's a good way. Jesus, for instance, once again, I'm taking the picture of God. God didn't count his position as a place to grasp hold of. He sent himself in the person of his son to come and relate with us human beings. So that's an ultimate example of spiritual authority, or authority in a sense. Jesus came to open himself up to relationship with men and women. So, and if you compare that, you might not think Jesus was a person, but he was also God. So it's in a sense, if you compare that, it's like, if I want to relate with an ant, I need to be able to receive from an ant speaking into my life. Because the distance between me and an ant is much smaller than between us and God. Have you ever thought of that? Scripture says for eternity, we will not be able to comprehend God. So I think an ant can comprehend me better than I can comprehend God, if you really think of creation out there. So that's in the same way as God modeled humility and submission by coming to live amongst us. We have to model it. And that's in a sense, it causes a lot of things in our life. It causes a lot of repositioning in our lives. And it also speaks of a place where we cannot manipulate each other through submission. A lot of times the relationship in the world, I was thinking of this week, a lot of times relationship in this world are based on a principle of agreement. Like even marriages I've come across a lot often, it's like it's a principle of agreement. So the husband will, for instance, say 10,000 rand a month is mine, 5,000 rand a month is yours, you go spend it. That kind of thing. Or you do this and I do this type of thing. And if you don't do that anymore, we're not in agreement anymore and we get divorced type of a thing. But if we speak of the principle of submission, it doesn't come with any kind of, any requirement in terms of you have to do something first before I do something. It's in a sense you're saying, I'm humbling myself, I'm dying to self, I'm laying down my rights to be able to receive from you. Scripture says if a man asks you for your apron, give him your tunic as well. And it's that principle again. It's that if somebody curses you, bless them. If somebody hates you, praise for them. It's that kind of place, submitting even to that person that abuses you. Not wrongfully, not positioning yourself wrongfully, but learning in a sense that that person has also got worth. And I don't have to control that person. And once again, this topic, I'm hoping I'm explaining it in a sense well. Because God also doesn't want us to position ourselves in a place of abuse. So it's not saying I will receive abuse from somebody else. But it's saying I respect your opinion. I respect your contribution. I respect your worth. Like if I'm a boss of a company, I have to respect the contribution of the tea lady as well. She's got worth. And God could actually send her to be a blessing into us. Maybe a practical application. The band can come forward so long. But just this quote as well from Richard Foster is once again so powerful. This book is really, really good book to read. It helps you to understand scripture. But he says, it's the ability to lay down a terrible burden of always needing to get your own way. The obsession to demand that things go the way we want them to go is one of the greatest bondages in human society today. People will spend weeks, months, even years in a perpetual stew because some little thing did not go as they wished. They will fuss and fume. They will get mad about it. They will act as if their very lives hang on the issue. They may even get an ulcer over it. So it's, once again, spiritual disciplines is there to liberate us. What if we want to be in control of every situation or every relationship or everything where it goes, then we in a sense make ourselves, put ourselves in bondage to situations. But if we are willing to submit to one another, submit to relationships, submit to the people God sends across our path, not in a negative way, but in a sense we are allowing God to have control. We're saying, God, you take control of my life. You speak into my life through a person. You send people to speak into my life. And we are actually never called to know it all anyway. We're called to need Jesus. And it makes us transparent. And like what Dallas Willard says, he says, the highest level of fellowship involving humility, complete honesty, transparency, and at times confession and restitution is sustained by the discipline of submission. You cannot receive from a brother if you're not willing to submit to him. You cannot receive prayer even from a brother. If you ever sense that you pray for somebody but that person doesn't receive their prayer because maybe he thinks you're not mature enough. Sometimes we will only receive prayer, for instance, from somebody that's very kind of spiritual. But God maybe sends the little boy to pray for you, or the little girl to pray for you. Or he sends the person that's in your small group, the person that freaks you out. He sends that person to speak into your life. And you say, I don't like you, so I'm not going to receive from you. Sometimes as simple as that. So God is calling us to humble ourselves. And in a sense to become free. Free by submitting to the people he's called in our lives. Submitting sometimes even to circumstances that are not perfect. Because sometimes we're looking for the perfect situation. We're on the run, on the hunt, looking for the perfect situation, looking for the perfect job, looking for the perfect relationship, looking for the perfect church, looking for the perfect wife. We're looking for that because the other person is not everything that I need. But in a sense, we can say, thank you, Lord, that person is what I need. Thank you, this job is what I need. These people are what I need. And I want you to come and show me whether this person or that my husband or my wife is the one that you've sent, you've anointed to speak into my life.